Our scripture reading this morning is from a very familiar portion of scripture, Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses of that chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God add his blessing to the reading of this very familiar portion of his word, which speaks of both the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were permitted this morning, this time of year, to speak only three words, what might those words be? I think you know what my words would be from the theme of the message this morning, the theme of our service this morning. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Indeed, he's Lord of all. Or as some have said, he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. He is known and revealed by many different names and titles, but the one most often used in both the Old and the New Testament portions of God's word is Lord. And when the birth of Jesus was announced by the angels to the shepherds, as we mentioned earlier, in Luke 2:11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Not just a helpless baby there in the manger, but he is Christ the Lord. This is the title that's used in Psalm 8 as we talked about that and as we read it responsively a while ago and as we'll sing it to the praise of God at the close of the service this morning. As I've said, this passage, Philippians 2, speaks and describes for us in some detail both the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the shorter catechism questions and answers to that. And many of us have memorized these catechism questions and answers, or the answers anyhow, from our youth. And some of us are not so youthful anymore. Probably some of this has become kind of distant memory. We don't remember these as well as we might. And so perhaps we need to take time to review them from time to time. Question 27 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Question 28 asks, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? What's his exaltation all about? And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, his resurrection. In ascending up into heaven, his ascension, as it's called, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, his session, as it's sometimes called, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now, we hear lots about the humiliation of Jesus this time of year, and especially his humble birth there in that lowly manger when there was no room for him and his mother Mary and Joseph. And some of us can remember, I think, back, not you younger folks, because it's too far back for you to even know about it, but there was a noted Christian news commentator by the name of Paul Harvey. And I see some of us older folks nodding heads. Yeah, I kind of remember him. And he had a very famous, he would give you the news, and then he would give you the rest of the story. He would say, this is the news, and now here is the rest of the story. And he would give a Christian, a biblical comment on what that news really means and what it meant for those who believe in Christ and those who trust in God's word. For the rest of the story then, okay? The story didn't end there in the manger of Bethlehem, as we well know. The world needs to be reminded of that at this time of year in particular. It didn't end in the grave. The story continues in the exaltation of Christ as described there in that Westminster Shorter Catechism. And here in this passage, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. This is the rest of the story, so to speak, in four stages that altogether prove, demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to look at each of these this morning with special emphasis on the final stage of his coming again. First then, the exaltation of Christ. In what ways was Jesus exalted by his resurrection? We know, of course, that by his resurrection, Christ conquered sin and death, proving that he was and is indeed the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. The resurrection was proof positive that his work of redemption had been fully accomplished to that point. The resurrection of Christ demonstrated that his work had fully satisfied the demands of the law. Remember, at the time of creation recorded in Genesis, God established the law that the one who commits sin will die. And it was by his resurrection from the dead that Christ proved that death no longer had any hold on him or any of those for whom he had died. Furthermore, his resurrection is a guarantee that at the appointed time, his people will also be raised from the dead in a glorious resurrection. In the words of Jesus himself, "Because I live, you will live also." The resurrection means then that the gospel is absolutely true. It means that Satan has been finally and completely defeated. It means that the resurrection assures the triumph of life over death, of truth over error, and of good over evil. Does the fact of the resurrection of Christ then give us hope in this world of death and error and evil? Indeed it does, and indeed it should. In the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul summarizes the vital importance of the resurrection for believers when he says, "If Christ had not been raised, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain or empty. But," he concludes, "but now has Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep." So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate every Lord's Day, really, in a special way perhaps at Easter time in the Christian world, but every Lord's Day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and what that means. The resurrection marks the beginning then of the exaltation of Christ and is the very center of our faith and our hope as Christians. So Jesus is Lord, then, demonstrated through his resurrection. He's Lord over sin and death. Second stage of his exaltation was his ascension. We read about that in several places in Scripture, in the Gospel accounts, but particularly in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where the disciples were waiting, and they didn't know what to expect there earlier in the chapter. Excuse me, it's chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, what had he said? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even in the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into the heavens." So what role does the ascension of Jesus, described here, play in his exaltation and the fulfillment of his work of redemption for us? Heaven is Christ's home. Heaven is his throne. Heaven is his temple. And his ascension back to heaven was the counterpart of his incarnation, his birth, coming into this world. He had finished the work of redemption for which he had come, and now he was simply returning to his heavenly home, to the glory that was his with the Father before his humiliation. Jesus Christ, by his ascension, returned to his rightful position of honor and influence and power and majesty at the right hand of God the Father. One of the great blessings promised by God's people, promised for God's people through the prophets, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we read about it there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But in order for that blessing to be secured, it was necessary for Jesus to ascend back to his place in heaven. He had done all that was necessary for our salvation. However, it would be the Holy Spirit who would make the redemptive work of Jesus effective in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith and repentance. Apart from the regenerating power of the Spirit, we would have remained in our sins forever, and Christ's redemptive work in our behalf would have been, to a certain degree, it would have been in vain. But in order for the Holy Spirit to apply the redemptive work of Christ, making it savingly effective, it was necessary for Jesus to return to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He said to his grieving disciples in John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you." So from these words of Christ himself, we're able to better understand how important, how essential his ascension was for our salvation, and as a stage, another stage in his exaltation. It was necessary that Christ be exalted by his ascension in order that our salvation might be completed and applied by the Holy Spirit. So in this connection, we need to remember that it's in the person of the risen and glorified Christ that we will eventually see God. Jesus also spoke to his disciples of the necessity of going to the Father in order that he might prepare a place for them and for us as his present-day disciples. The familiar words of John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So Jesus is Lord, and he demonstrated his lordship by his ascension back to sit to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. The third stage of his exaltation is his session. That's what I'm leading up to now, his sitting at the right hand of the Father. When Christ appeared before the high priest, he predicted that he would sit at the right hand of power. Hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. To be seated at the right hand of one in authority was to be given the place of honor. This meant that Christ assumed the authority that was his, that had been given to him when he took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. From his place of honor and glory in heaven, he's actively continuing his work in behalf of his people. He continues to rule and protect his church. He continues to govern by his appointed officers. And in doing all of this and more on our behalf, he has all the forces of heaven under his command. Hebrews 7:25, we read, "For he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." Now, we usually think of intercession as prayer or supplication on behalf of someone, and it is that, certainly. Often we see Jesus pleading in heaven before the throne of the Father on behalf of his people. He's pictured as pleading with God to have mercy on us for whom he suffered and died. And this picture is true in one sense, but there are times when we need to think of Jesus as our king priest on his throne. As our king priest, Christ asks that he will ask what he will from the Father, who always hears and grants the requests of his Son in our behalf. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer in our behalf. The very fact that he now sits in the right hand of God the Father is his constant and prevailing prayer in behalf of God's people, including you, including me. So the very fact that he sits at the right hand of God is his constant and prevailing prayer. He's now securing for his own all the benefits of redemption in this particular stage of his exaltation. And doing all of this enables us to come boldly before God's throne of grace in prayer. He makes our worship, whether it's personal, whether it's family, whether it's corporate, as a body of believers, he makes our worship pleasing and acceptable to God the Father. And that's why we offer every expression of our worship in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he also makes our service acceptable to God the Father because it too is performed in his name, and our service is motivated by his grace and by his grace alone. Now seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of honor and power, Christ is doing all of this and much, much more than we can even imagine for those who believe in him and who belong to him and are trusting in him alone for our salvation and our acceptance with a holy God. What a wonderful Savior we have. His provision for our salvation is complete. He leaves absolutely nothing undone. So he is Lord as Savior and as our intercessor, as the one who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The fourth and final stage of the exaltation of Christ, of course, will be his coming again. And the Bible clearly teaches that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We sang about that in Psalm 98, the conclusion of Psalm 98 a while ago. We believe that Jesus will return to this earth in a second coming because he said he would. He clearly said he would. The purpose of his coming will be twofold. He'll come with judgment on those who have rejected his offer of salvation by grace. And that's so hard. That's so hard for us to think about that. For think even members of our families and loved ones and friends and neighbors who have, from all outward appearances at least to this point, have rejected his free offer of salvation through Christ. It's so hard. It's so hard for us to think about that and to realize the truth of that from God's word. That's one purpose of his coming, to punish those who reject his offer, his free offer of salvation by grace. But he'll also come with great blessing for those who belong to him. He'll provide for those who believe in him all the blessings of salvation that he has earned for us by his humiliation and by his exaltation as well. When Jesus returns, we'll receive the full blessings of our salvation, or as Peter calls it, 1 Peter 1:9, the end or goal of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. He's talking about the completeness of the blessings that will be ours in Christ when he comes again. So the promised return of Christ will mark his completed victory over sin and death. It'll mark the completion of his work of redemption in our behalf. And it's true, there's much about the second coming of Christ that we do not understand and with whom fellow Christians we do not about which we do not agree. Because the details are hard to understand and not clear in Scripture, there's a lot of disagreement among Christians about those details, the order of events. But Jesus himself confessed that he did not know the exact date of his return when he was here on earth. What he intended by his urgent predictions without much detail was to persuade his followers to watch, to be prepared for the event when it did take place. He repeatedly emphasized the necessity of preparation for the very reason that we as believers do not know specifically when he will return. So we believe that he will return. And therefore we look forward to his blessed appearing. But as we anticipate his coming again, we should not demythologize it. That is, we should not deny that it will be an historical event, an actual historical event. Neither should we embroider it, that is, decorate it with our own speculations and imaginations, which is sometimes done. Instead, we simply acknowledge that much about Jesus' return remains a mystery. And accordingly, we'll be careful not to go beyond what the Scriptures clearly and plainly teach. Suffice it to say, for now, that as those who believe that he will come again, we do have great hope. We can have an optimistic view of the future of this world and of our future as well as believers in him. We can believe that all of the problems and the injustices of this present world and this present life will be remedied by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he comes again to judge the world and to receive his own. Perhaps the most important thing for us to consider in closing is whether or not we are being watchful and are prepared for his coming again. Are we indeed among those who love his appearing and are looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Jesus is coming again for those who belong to him. He will return to give the full blessings of the salvation that he has earned for us by his humiliation and exaltation. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll demonstrate that fully, his lordship, in his coming again. And then his lordship will be fully revealed, will be fully made known. What does this mean for us, just practically speaking? And I want to just mention a few things by way of application for us this morning. Jesus is Lord. You say, yes, we believe that. I believe that. Those three words are so important, but are they only words? No, they're an affirmation of our faith, our trust in Him, both all that He did through His humiliation and saving us from our sins, and all that He has done and will yet do through His exaltation, including His coming again. It means that Jesus is Lord. As we acknowledge Him as Lord, He is Lord of our minds. We're to bring our thoughts into captivity to obey Him as our Lord and as our Savior. Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The Apostle John challenges us not to love the world or anything in the world, for the world and its desires pass away. And James adds that he who chooses to be a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God. So we need to be careful to reject the thought patterns and the values of this world. The simplest way to understand Jesus as Lord of your mind is to ask, what is His thought on what I am thinking now? What does Jesus think about what I am thinking now and what I'm patterning my life after now? Because He searches every heart. He understands every motive. He is to be Lord of our minds, of our thought life. He's also Lord of our bodies. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, "Therefore, honor God with your body." And they were doing some things that were not honoring to God in their body, and some things which they have come out of. But Paul reminds us, and reminded the Roman Christians as well, that do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Jesus is Lord then of our bodies, not only in life, but also in death. The book of Revelation describes a group of people who overcame Satan because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That means that the Lordship of Jesus demands that we're willing to lay down our lives for God's glory if such a situation ever should arise. Jesus is also Lord of our decisions, our whole decision-making process, how we make decisions from day to day and week to week and month to month throughout our entire lives, from the time of our youth to the time of our old age, or our senior years as well. He is Lord of our decisions. Remember when Saul fell to the ground after being blinded by the bright light there on the road to Damascus? He asked, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do?" And in reply, Jesus told him what to do. Isn't this a basic lesson that we often forget? Why do we forget to ask Jesus, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. What shall I do in this particular situation that I'm facing, in this particular decision that I have to make? Lord, what shall I do? And it's not that He's going to give us a clear-cut, verse of Scripture saying, do this or do that or don't do that. But there are principles in God's Word through which He does guide us. I think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Those verses call us to actively submit our decision-making processes to God, and to wait for His counsel and direction, however He chooses to give that, through the principles of His Word, through the wise counsel of fellow Christians, or however, and through the circumstances of life that He brings about. Those who do that will find God directing their lives, and we can do that. And we're to trust Him with all our heart, not just a little bit of it, not just part of it, but with all our heart, and not to lean on our own understanding, trusting in God fully and not leaning on our own understanding. Both work together when Jesus is Lord of your life and of mine. And then He promises He will direct our paths. Jesus is also Lord of our finances. He's Lord of our work relationships and responsibilities. He's Lord in every area of our lives. He's Lord of our finances. The Scriptures say, and Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve both God and money, because you're going to end up either serving one or the other, but you can't serve them both. He challenges us to use our wealth, whatever He has blessed us with in this life, our worldly wealth, for eternal purposes. And Jesus is Lord, then, of all of our money. It's interesting that we don't emphasize, maybe we should a little more than we do, the tithe as New Testament Christians, tithing. I still believe that that is a basic principle of giving, just a guideline for our giving, giving a tenth of all that God has blessed us with. But the New Testament Scriptures go above and beyond that, do they not? We're to Jesus is Lord of all of our money. We're stewards of all that He has entrusted to us, not just the tenth. That's just the beginning. Okay, that's just the beginning point. We need to prayerfully consider and seek God's wisdom in how we utilize the wealth, however much that might be, that He has entrusted to us. The first church, remember, exhibited the lordship of Christ in their finances, and the first of God's judgment in the church came because Ananias and Sapphira agreed to lie about the money they had at their disposal to give to God. Most of us wait for God's abundance in our life before we decide. I shouldn't say most of us. Sometimes people wait for God's abundance before we decide to give, and how much we can give. It's to be understood that those who cannot give when they're poor will not be able to give when they're rich. Paul commended the Macedonian church that their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's in Corinthians, and that they gave even beyond their ability in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Unless we learn to give beyond our ability, Jesus cannot and will not truly be Lord of our lives in this area of finances. And He's also Lord of our work as well. Paul wrote very clearly, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And again, work should be done with our whole heart. It should be done as if we're doing it for the Lord and not simply to please men. Because in our work, we are serving the Lord Christ, as Paul emphasized in his New Testament letters. Our daily work, then, is an area where we should and need more and more to exhibit the lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, the strength, the grace, the wisdom that we need for doing our work well, for doing our work with excellence, to please Him primarily, but then in so doing as well, to please our bosses, so to speak. Do all your work with excellence so that others will see it and praise God. And then, of course, the conclusion of the whole matter is the lordship of Jesus Christ demands our worship. It doesn't just invite it, but it demands our worship. Jesus is Lord. That truth demands our worship. It's the only proper response to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember the wise men, the Magi, came from the east, and they worshiped Jesus at the time of His birth. King David, speaking by the Spirit, called Jesus Lord in Matthew 22, 43, 44. Heaven resounds with worship when all fall face down, prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Hallelujah. Worship Him, for He is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords." So let's exalt Him then and ask God to guide us in our daily decisions in our daily lives to show us how we might more effectively demonstrate and show forth His lordship in all of these areas of our lives, that His name would be exalted, that others might see our good works, might see our lives and know, oh yeah, this Jesus, He really is someone to be reckoned with. This Jesus really is King Jesus. This Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, we so much want to be able to pray in faith, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come in Your time. Come as You've promised to do, but prepare us, we pray. Prepare others with whom we are close and who are concerned, with whom we're concerned. Prepare others also through our lives and our witness for You, for Your coming again. We don't know exactly when You'll come again, Lord Jesus, but motivate us to be faithful witnesses for You. Motivate us by the work of Your Holy Spirit to watch and to be fully prepared when You do return according to the schedule of our Heavenly Father. So Lord Jesus, we ask this and we pray again, even so, come in Your time and to accomplish Your purposes and to demonstrate in fullness Your lordship over all. In Your name we pray. Amen.